coming. Expected a small meeting this evening, and it's quite a good meeting in spite of the weather and folks being tired after all that Christmas shopping. Now we'll read, shall we, Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, O Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed through the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Lord will bless his word. There would be many passages of God's word that we could turn to deal with a subject like this, and we shall, in the course of the meeting this evening, turn to several passages in God's word to confirm the things that we shall say about the future of the nation of Israel. There are, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures a number of covenants. The one we have chosen to read about this evening is the Abrahamic covenant, and one blessed thing about it is unconditional. You'll notice in the centre of our chapter, after Abram had taken these various animals and he had cut them, and he had put the parts one over against the other, that a smoking furnace and a burning torch passed between the pieces. The idea of that is what the Old Testament calls cutting a covenant. For when two persons wanted to make a covenant with each other, and they got a beast and they cut it in pieces, and then they passed through the pieces. And when the two people who were making the covenant one with the other passed through the pieces, that was the way in which they confirmed the covenant. It was established. They had bound themselves by that covenant. In this chapter, God instructs Abraham to provide the various animals and so on. Instructs Abram relative to the dividing of the animals. Then tells him of what the history of the nation of Israel would be for the next few hundred years, the time of their bondage in Egypt and the time when they would be brought out again out of Egypt. And having told them that, he says, And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. Of course, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp evident that God was going to keep his covenant, and he passes through the pieces. But Abram doesn't pass through the pieces. This was a, shall we say, one-sided covenant. God alone was pledging himself to be faithful to Abraham. The other covenants in the Old Testament scriptures were covenants between two persons, if you like. When God gave the Mosaic Law, there was God's part and there was the people's part. And they said, all that the Lord hath commanded, we will do. When God gave the Davidic covenant, there were the two sides to the covenant. There was God's promises, but there was if David would walk with the Lord, and if Solomon would walk with the Lord, and if their posterity would walk with the Lord, dependent upon their obedience to the word of God. But here in Genesis chapter 15 is a covenant that's one-sided. God passes through the pieces. Abram does not pass through the pieces. Abram does not promise anything in this chapter. But God promises, unto thy seed will I give this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So you have here a one-sided promise. Something that God confirmed with a covenant. And seeing that he confirmed it with a covenant, he bound himself to keep it, and it could not be broken. And so you go back for the subject of Israel's future to the covenant made with Abram. God has promised. God has bound himself with a covenant. And that covenant cannot be disannulled, whatever Israel's history may be in Old Testament days or New Testament days. God has bound himself with a covenant. And what does he say? He said, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. Now, there's a problem about this expression, the river of Egypt. Some say the stream of Egypt, and some say the river of Egypt. Well, I suppose you would agree with me that the river of Egypt is the Nile. But when I was in Israel this year, one of the local missionaries pointed out to me that there is a stream of Egypt. And the stream of Egypt is halfway down the Gaza Strip. And so some students of prophecy would suggest that the term referred to here is the stream of Egypt, not necessarily right down to the Nile, but a little bit further up the coast, a very small river, but it did appear on all the old maps that were in the old Bibles. Anyway, from the Euphrates right down to the river or stream of Egypt is the portion that God has given to the nation of Israel, and he's bound himself by the Abrahamic covenant. Now, six times God repeated this covenant to Abraham. And then he repeats it twice to Isaac. And then he repeats it twice to Jacob. So that 10 times over in the book of Genesis, you have God confirming this unconditional covenant that he had not only brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land, but he had given it to him and to his seed. And he gives you the area of the land. You read the closing chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and you have there the rebuilding of the temple from chapter 40 onwards. By the time you finish the closing chapters of Ezekiel, you have a colossal area of land being divided between the 12 tribes, an area of land that corresponds with what we have here in Genesis chapter 15, from the Euphrates, right over to the Mediterranean Sea, and right down at least almost to the Nile, is the area of land that God has promised to his ancient people, Israel. Several times over again in the book of Genesis, without asking you to turn to it, you find that God says in chapter 13, that he would give this land to Abram and to his seed forever. Then again in chapter 17 he says it's an everlasting covenant. He repeats it again in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, an everlasting covenant. And in Psalm 105 again, he repeats the expression again, an everlasting covenant. And if you and I are people who believe in the existence of God being from everlasting to everlasting, that God has no end, And you believe, as I'm sure you do, in everlasting punishment and everlasting glory. Well, the same interpretation must be put upon this word that we have before us here, that God has made with his ancient people Israel, descendants from Abraham, an everlasting covenant. And so, in spite of whatever may have happened in Israeli history in the past, and in spite of world conditions in our day, the covenant of Abram secures for the nation of Israel the whole of the land from the Euphrates down to almost the river Nile. And so you have God's promise, that covenant. It's a covenant of grace. You and I think of Abram, we think of a God of matchless grace. When we think of Abram, we think of a man who just believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. You and I have been saved on the same principle. We have believed God, and it has been reckoned unto us to righteousness. And so by God's grace, we have been saved. And here in Genesis chapter 15, on the principle of grace, unconditional blessing, depending solely upon the promise of God, God said that he would give the land to Israel, and he bound himself with an everlasting covenant. As you trace Israel's history now through the Old Testament scriptures, of course, it's extremely checkered. You have their history in Egypt. You have their coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness, provoking God for those 40 years, so that God would have cast off his people if it had not been for the intercession of Abraham. You think of their sinfulness in the book of Joshua and Judges, the way in which they provoked God so that he was oftentimes angry with them. You think of their departure through the book of Samuel, through the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, until God was so provoked by his people that ultimately he took away, first of all, the 10 tribes, the Israel part of the nation, and he took them away captive into Assyria, and they were scattered. And then in the days of the close of the Chronicles, because Judah had followed her wicked sister Israel in her harlotry with the nations, God took the remaining 2 tribes into captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And while there was a little reviving in the close of the Old Testament scriptures in the days of Ezra, you have them today after the death of our Lord Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. You have the nation of Israel scattered to the 4 corners of the earth. So that is their position today. Well now, I want you to turn with me please to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we shall look at a passage that is really the basis of Old Testament prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. God's people at this time had been 70 years in captivity, and God, as a result of the prayers of Daniel, in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah, was going to bring his people back again into the land. Daniel had been praying, having that 70 years of discipline in his mind, the 70 years captivity, and when God speaks to him, God does not speak now about an immediate a restoration of the nation to their former glory. Neither did he say 70 years hence there will be glory for the nation. But what he does say, verse 24, 70 weeks, that is 70 weeks of years, altogether 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That is important to see. This has to do with thy people. Now Daniel was a prophet. He was a prophet of Israel. And thy people would be the nation of Israel. And upon thy holy city. So this would be the city of Jerusalem. By no stretch of imagination could you make this the church of God. This is Daniel's people. And Daniel was not a member of the church of God. This is Daniel's city, the holy city Jerusalem, and that has no connection at all with the church of God. Now, what are determined relative to the nation of Israel, Daniel's people, and the holy city, Jerusalem? Number one, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. To make, not reconciliation, please, but to make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and seal up the prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. So God promised here seven things to do with both the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. This is God's ultimate as far as that nation and that city is concerned. To finish the transgression. Now notice the transgression. The transgression, of course, Israel has been full of transgressions. Israel has constantly transgressed against God's law. But if it's the transgression, possibly it's a reference to that great transgression that blots the whole history of Israel, their rejection of the Lord Jesus. The day will come, of course, when the nation of Israel will come in with repentance, and they look upon him whom they have pierced. They recognize the crime that they perpetrated in the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they will be forgiven for that transgression. So you have the idea to finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. The idea of this word end of sins is like writing a whole list of things in a letter. And in the end you sign it off, possibly just with your signature. You make an end. And you think of all the sins of which the nation of Israel has been guilty in their past history and their history today, and there's going to be an end made of sins, as though the whole lot are written down and totaled up, and the sacrifice of Christ covers them all. Then to make atonement for iniquity. The word atonement, of course, in the Old Testament sense, is to cover up. You and I have more than that. Our sins have been taken away. But in an Old Testament sense, in view of Calvary, the idea of the sins of the nation being covered up. But you project that on into the future. And as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, Israel's sins will not only be covered up, but God says, I will blot out as a thick cloud thy transgression, thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. Then, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here's an expression that would cover both the millennium and the eternal state. Remember that in the millennium righteousness will reign, in the eternal state righteousness will dwell, so you'd bring in here the idea of everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision, to seal up the prophecy, those two are linked together. What's the idea of that? Well, you go through the Old Testament scriptures and you have the visions of Daniel. You have the visions of Zechariah, the visions of Amos and so on. All those visions pointing forward to something. And you have prophecies all pointing to something. Well, when the millennium breaks upon this world's history, when Israel is brought back into the land, well, all the visions will give place to the fact. And all the prophecies will be fulfilled. So in that sense, they'll come to an end. They'll be sealed up. They'll be finalized. There will be no need of any future prophecy at that time. And finally, to anoint the most holy. The most holy, of course, is a term that is applicable to the sanctuary. So that tells me that there will be in that day in Jerusalem built a temple in which the very presence of Christ will be known. He'll anoint the most holy. And while in the Old Testament scriptures God was pleased to dwell within the tabernacle and with the temple with the Shekinah glory, the day is coming when the very Christ of heaven will be in that temple, and so he will anoint the most holy. And so here the Spirit of God is directing Daniel as to things that were going to take place in the future. But he says now 490 years till that be accomplished. Without going into the details of the 70-week prophecy. 69 times 7 of those years have been fulfilled. And the chapter says that they would be fulfilled in Messiah the Prince. And these 490 odd years that fill out the 69 years were fulfilled to the very letter on the Lord's Day when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon the ass's colt. If you want to work that out at your leisure, well, you read Sir Robert Anderson's Coming Prince, and he's got all the figures worked out there without me going into them this evening, that the 69 years of the 70th week of Daniel, the 69th year, came to an end on the day that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon the ass's colt. And it says, then shall Messiah be cut off. And of course he was cut off possibly on the Thursday of that particular week, leaving just 1 week of 7 years left. And those 7 years didn't just go on. Instead of those 7 years going on from the death of the Lord Jesus, which would have made the fulfillment about the year 40, wouldn't it? Instead of those 7 years going on, God acted. And because our Lord Jesus had been rejected by the nation, God brought in what we call in our day the Church of God. And so we've come to a gap in prophecy. And the prophetic clock has stopped for now nearly 2,000 years. But God will eventually return to starting up again, shall we say, the prophetic clock. And though there's been a break at the end of the 69th week of Daniel, we must always remember there are yet 7 years more to go before those seven things we have been talking about will be established in that city and for that people. Now, go down in Daniel chapter 9, please, to verse 26. And you read, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That brings you to the death of Christ. And revised version, and shall have nothing, cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that's a rather difficult expression. We'll have to look at that very carefully. You'll notice it talks about the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. And verse 27 tells you what the prince that shall come will do. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the prince that shall come. If you want to know who the prince that shall come is, you go on into the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, and you come there to the beast. You go back to Daniel chapter 7, and you come to that monstrous empire, the last one there, and you talk about a little horn. That is the prince. He's yet to come. But you'll notice, please, first of all, what verse 26 says. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come. So there's the prince and the people of the prince. And here in this verse you have the gap of the church period, as it were, jumped over. For you'll notice that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And when was the city and the sanctuary destroyed? You say in the year 70. Well, who was it who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in the year 70? It was the Roman people. It was the Roman armies. Here called the people, the Roman army, of the prince that shall come. Telling me this, that the same nation whose people destroyed the city and the sanctuary long ago, that thing, Rome, is going to rise again in the end time, and from the Roman thing there is going to be produced a prince of the people, and the prince of the people shall come, but the people in the year 70 destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Have I made that clear? Read it again, please, with that in your mind. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the Roman armies, of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he goes back to he. Well, who's he? He's the prince that shall come. So now we jump the nearly 2,000 years of the gap in which you and I live, and we learn that the prince that shall come, what will he do? He'll make a covenant with many for 1 week, for those 7 years. And in the midst of those 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Which tells me again that there are 7 years yet to be fulfilled in this wonderful prophecy. And relative to the land of Israel, and relative to the people of Israel, and relative to the city of Jerusalem, this prince that shall come will make a covenant with the Jewish nation for 7 years. And that covenant will have something to do with them offering their ritual sacrifices in a temple that will be built in Jerusalem. But in the midst of that 7 years, in the midst of that 70th week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So I learned this, that when I look on into the future and I think of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, I learn that there will be a temple there, that the Old Testament ritualistic sacrifices will be reinstituted, that a prince of the revived Roman Empire will make a covenant with the representatives of those people for sort of religious protection, and the covenant will be made for 7 years, but in the middle of the years, middle of that 7 years, the covenant will be broken, abrogated. He'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So I learn that there's 7 terrifically important years in the future, as far as Israel is concerned. And that 7 years is to be divided into 2 sections. The first 3.5 years, where they will be permitted by the prince of the coming empire to offer their ritualistic sacrifices, and the second 3.5 years when they will be prohibited from offering those sacrifices, and those second 3.5 years are called in the Word of God the Great Tribulation. Now, for the Great Tribulation, will you turn with me please to the expression in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. And verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And so you have the coming there of a period the Word of God calls the Great Tribulation. Turn with me again, please, to the Book of the Revelation, chapter 7. Book of the Revelation, chapter 7. And the first part of chapter 7 has to do with the sealing of 12,000 each of 12 tribes, specially sealed in order that they may not be hurt as they testify for Christ and for God in the first 3.5 years of that 7 years we're talking about. Then verse 9 says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one, it could be translated, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there you have, at the end of the great tribulation, Matthew 24, you have the sign of the coming of the great tribulation, when the abomination of desolation stands on the wing of the temple. When that arises, the great tribulation commences. And in Revelation chapter 7, you have the end of the great tribulation, for it says, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You'll notice that while the 144,000 are all Israelis, and there's 12,000 each of each particular tribe. And somebody might say, well, just how is that going to be worked out in the coming day? Because most of the members of the Jewish race do not know what tribe they belong to. And yet here in Revelation chapter 7, it's 12,000 of each tribe. You remember that there's an expression in the book of Ezra, I think it's chapter 2. There were certain people who applied in the book of Ezra chapter 2 to function as priests. And it says they were put from the priesthood until there should arise one who had the Urim and the Thummim. You see, they could not sow their genealogy. But there is one coming who has the Urim and the Thummim. And he knows not only the genealogy of those particular men, but he knows the genealogy of every man under God's Son. And so when our Lord Jesus begins to work toward that time when he's going to appear in glory in this world, and he anoints in this chapter by the Spirit 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe, he will know. He will know. Each Jew and what particular tribe he belongs to. And the chapter makes it perfectly clear that the God of heaven is going to seal 12,000 of each tribe, causing 144,000. And I suppose you would agree with me that in that chapter, these Jews will not be saved because there'll be a lot of gospel preachers. For every gospel preacher is going to be raptured heavenward at the rapture. Won't be any gospel preachers left. In fact, there won't be any converted people left in the world, will there? And so you'll have a world full of unconverted people. But what you will have in this world is the Spirit of God operating and the Word of God in existence, and the power of God will seal 140,000 who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That multitude, they come out of every nation, every tribe, and every people, and every tongue. And so there's a multitude that no man can number are going to come from Gentile origins in that day, and they're going to be saved as they believe the gospel of the kingdom, and their sins will be washed away by that same precious blood that cleanses you and I in the day in which you and I live. So the future of Israel goes on to that 7 years in particular. The second 3.5 of those years, the time of Jacob's trouble, is what Jeremiah says about it. The New Testament says it's the great tribulation. It says it's going to be a time of trial such as not been since the foundation of the world, says one gospel. And another gospel says such as not been since Israel was a nation. So that there are 3.5 years coming in the history of Israel that will be far worse than Belsen, and far worse than their experience of the concentration camps, when they are going to suffer in that great tribulation, and in that great tribulation they will ultimately come to learn that there is salvation only in their God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well now, folks question in their minds when they think of Israel and the fact that Israel are going to come back into the land, and they're going first of all to pass through that great tribulation and then 1,000 years of a wonderful reign with Christ in this world before we move on into the eternal state. The question is asked, well, what is happening in the land of Israel today? And people will say, well, you see, the nation has gone back to the land. They'll say in a very haphazard kind of way, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22. as a possible suggestion, I love being dogmatic about this, but a possible suggestion as to what has happened in the day in which you and I live, and what Israel are at the moment as a nation back in the land for. We recognise that they are there as a nation. But they're not there as a nation with Christ in their midst, that's evident. They're not even there as a pious religious nation, though there are many religious folks amongst them. The majority are there for commercial and nationalistic purposes, but not really occupied with the coming of their Messiah. Though if you go to the Wailing Wall today and you can get near enough to one of these men with flat black hats and curls, and you can creep up to the side of them and say, "Well, no, sir, what are you making all this noise about?" as they howl and weep at the Wailing Wall. One of them told me, he said, "Sir, we are praying for three things." He says, "We are praying for the Messiah to come." He says, "We are praying for the Ark of the Covenant to be found." For they think it's built, it's buried beneath Mount Moriah. And they said, "We are praying for the temple to be built." But they are a minority amongst the nation in the land of Israel. But they are there in the main. The majority are commercial and some are even atheistic. So what is happening in Israel today? Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 15. God is saying what he was going to do with the nation of Israel. He says, "I will scatter thee amongst the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is become to me dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even as dross of silver." And so you have the nation of Israel scattered by God and treated to a certain extent in contempt by God. Contemptuous metals here rather than valuable metals. Verse 19, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, ye are all become dross. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." Now, a suggestion only that this is what has happened in our day. "I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured my fury upon you." And so you have in the Old Testament scriptures two regatherings of the nation. First regathering of the nation in Ezekiel chapter 22, and that is that God may pour his fury upon them. Then the regathering of the nation finally in Ezekiel chapter 37, we may have time to look at later on, where you have the vision of the valley of dry bones, and those dry bones are said to be the whole house of Israel, and they are going to be gathered in that final day just before Christ comes, or at the time when Christ comes to reign. And so that is what is happening to the nation of Israel in our day. Now, having that in your mind, please, turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12. In the first part of the chapter, you have a woman, in verse 1, arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And I think you can hardly think of that without going back in your thinking to the days of Joseph and a dream that Joseph had. where you remember he had the vision of the sun and the moon and the stars, indicative that his father and his mother and his brethren would bow down before him in a day that was future then. And so the Spirit of God seems here to have taken up the same imagery. And before us we have depicted the nation of Israel, woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, representing all the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you have her in verse 2, being with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So you have the nation brought before you there, in view of the bringing into the world of the Lord Jesus. And then you have another great sign in heaven. You have the red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, showing the number of fallen angels that follow in the train of the adversary. And he did cast them down to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so you have the history, if you like, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, of every satanic attempt in order to break, first of all, the line from which the Christ of God would come. Then you remember immediately our Lord Jesus was born. You have the effort of Herod and the weeping of the women. Rachel weeping for her children is quoted there as the adversary makes an attempt to wipe out the Christ of God immediately he was born. Now, we jump in this chapter, you will notice, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so you have the birth of Christ, and then you have what he is destined to do, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then jumping over his life and his death, you have him caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, of course, is 3.5 years. What we have before us is now the fleeing of the woman, Israel, into the wilderness, where she is going to be divinely protected for 3.5 years, that is the period of the Great Tribulation. Keep your Bible open at that, please, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. You'll notice how this is pictured for us with imagery that almost lines up with the idea of Noah going into the ark. When God said to Noah, you remember, come thou and all thy house into the ark. So God says in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 26, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. And so there is a period of indignation coming upon the world. God calls it here, for a little moment, God's anger for a little moment. But there is a remnant from Israel who are called here my people, and they are going to be divinely protected through that 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, called the Great Tribulation. Now in Revelation chapter 12, you still have your Bible open at that. And we'll read, shall we please, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast down unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, which brought forth a man-child. And to the woman was given 2 wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. A reference back to what we've looked at just now in Isaiah. There are those in our day that would suggest that the woman were given 2 wings of an eagle, that suggested that the remnant of Israel was going to be flown in aeroplanes belonging to a particular nation that has an eagle for its
trademark, if you like. I think that's becoming rather far-fetched with prophecy in order to interpret it that way. But anyway, it says, the woman was given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time. A time, that's 1 year. Times, that's 2 years, making a total of three. And a half a time, half a year, again you have got 3.5 years. And so you have a believing remnant of Israel protected in her place for the second 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Without going into details, that indicates that the adversary will seek during that 3.5 years, if possible, to destroy that remnant, but will not be successful. Verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast forth out of his mouth. And the dragon, the devil, was angry with the woman, and went away to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so you have the remnant of her seed, the large remnant of the Jewish nation scattered abroad, and the adversary will unleash in those 3.5 years all his animosity against those amongst the Jewish nation who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now I've got to watch that clock, haven't I? Would you turn with me, please, to some passages now that have to do with the return of the nation and what God has to say about them in the coming day. That is to say, the Lord is coming, first of all, to take his people home. Then, after that, there comes the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel, divided into two sections of 3.5 years. In that period, Israel will suffer awfully in the land and throughout the world. And then after that, Christ is going to come. And when Christ comes, then his kingdom will be established. So first of all, to get our New Testament point about it, Matthew chapter 24, please, and verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31. You'll notice, please, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after the great tribulation now comes to an end, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I think you will find the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens in the last chapter of Zechariah, where you have a day coming in the world's history that will follow the day when the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened. Then there's going to be a day, according to Zechariah, when it's going to be broad daylight all day long. And it says at eventide it shall be light. So that the days of darkness going to be followed by a day of light. The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, I take it to be. And so immediately there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, in the New Testament scriptures, the appearing of our Lord Jesus is called the Epiphany of the Parousia. That is to say, the outshining of the presence. It appeared to me that after that period of darkness, then the Lord is descending and the whole sky is full of light. That's the sign of the Son of Man. And then there bursts upon the human eye the person of our Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. The outshining, the epiphany of the parousia, the outshining of the presence of Christ in the air. Verse 30 then says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now notice, please, the gathering of the nation of Israel into the land as a fulfillment of glorious prophecy and blessing for the nation of Israel is not today. It is after the Lord Jesus has come with power and great glory. First the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send forth his angels with a sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So it is after Christ appears in glory, or synchronizing with the appearing of Christ in glory, that you have the nation of Israel coming back from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah chapter 27 confirms that idea. Gives the idea of them coming first of all from the north and the south, and then coming from all the nations of the earth as they gather back in to Jerusalem, back into the land. But first of all, Christ appears, and then the nation is gathered. Now will you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. At least we shall learn where some of the bases are in our Bibles, shan't we, with all this turning to our Bibles this evening. Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 1 to verse 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And so you have a promise there given through Jeremiah that they would come back again into the land. Now over, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 22. Therefore, say thou unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake. That's interesting, isn't it? I do not this for your sake. You and I are reminded, are we not, constantly, that our sins have been forgiven us, not for our sake, but for His name's sake. Not because we have any merit or can do anything meritorious, but depending upon His grace, our sins have been forgiven for His name's sake, not our name's sake. Now, the blessing of Israel is just as much a matter of grace in a future day, as is our salvation today. So thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. My name which ye have profaned amongst the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned amongst the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all the countries. And I will bring you into your own land. And so he's going to bring them back. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So he's going to cleanse them. Verse 26, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And so they're going to be born again. They're going to have new hearts. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so he's going to dwell in the midst of them. Go over, please, to chapter 37 of Ezekiel and verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. Now, what are the graves? Here we are talking about the valley of dry bones that the vision saw. He said there were many, very many bones, and they were very dry. And in that way, the Spirit of God talks about the nation of Israel as it will be just before the appearing of the Lord Jesus, scattered in all the nations. And there's a multitude of them, there's very many. And the nation's been dead spiritually a long while. They're very dry. What is God going to do? Well, if their graves, the graves of the nation of Israel, the graves are the nations of the world, God is going to bring his people up out of the nations of the world, and he says, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves, O my people. I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now just finally, please, some lovely promises given to the nation of Israel. Would you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's taking you back to Exodus, isn't it? But instead of that, they're going to say, the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So it was the marvel of the Old Testament days that God brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. It is going to be the marvel of New Testament days, if you like, days future to ours, when they will say how wonderful the Lord is that has brought his people up out of the land of the north. That's Babylon, of course, as far as Scripture is concerned, the land of the north. But all the nations wherein I have scattered them. And the nations are going to marvel at the way in which God will bring his people back. Now chapter 33 of the same book. And verse 17. The chapter, if you look at it at your leisure, will be a chapter that has to do when Christ reigns as the branch of righteousness, as a king in Israel. And God says, for thus saith the Lord, verse 17, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And you'll agree with me, that man is Christ. Maybe in millennial days that David will be there as a vice regent in the land. That just by the way. Verse 18, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So not only will there be Christ as king, but here is a promise of priests and Levites to do the ceremonial sacrifices in that coming day. Go down, please, to verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be a day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And so God is linking two things together. He says he's made a covenant of the day and night. As you and I have gone, live in our day, and thousands of years of earth's history have gone on, God has a covenant of the day and the night. And just as God will not break his covenant of the day and the night, so he promises here. He says that his covenant cannot be broken with David, my servant, that he should have a man to reign upon to sit upon his throne. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I also cast away the seed of Jacob, David my servant, so that I will not take of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return, and I will have mercy upon them. So God says, he will cause the nation of Israel to return from all those lands where they've been in subordination. He'll cause their captivity to return, and he'll have mercy on the nation. And he says that it's just as sure as his covenant of day and night, and it's just as sure as his control of the heavenly bodies. Just as these things go on unmoved because they depend upon the faithfulness of God, so in faithfulness, God says, he will gather the nation again into the land, and he will have mercy upon them.